If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to be looking at Genesis 4, 1 through 16, and that's on page 3 in the ESV Pew Bibles. Really easy to find. And we're going to pick up right where we left off. Remember, we left off at the end of chapter 3. We saw the curses and the result, the consequences of the fall. And now we're going to keep moving. So Genesis 4, this is part of our Genesis, the beginning series, that's going to take us through the entire book, all 50 chapters. Right now, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we come in faith, we come expectantly, we come asking for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. Give us the ears to hear your word and the wisdom and the power and the ability to be able to apply it to how we live our lives before your face. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Late September, early October, this is around the time when students that are new to college are just now beginning to experience what it's like to be on their own, because this is around the time when professors and instructors start to require them to do some work and to turn in things like research papers and assignments and have some readings done or start to take some tests, and all of a sudden it becomes very real why they're down at school. One particular student went down as a freshman in college and did not use his time wisely. He spent his time hanging out with friends, staying up really late, sleeping in even later, going to lots of parties, eating lots of pizza, and just generally doing anything except hitting the books. And it was on one of these days, he had this Tuesday, Thursday type of class, and it was on a Tuesday, and he came in, and the instructor asked everyone to turn in their research papers. And he had totally forgotten to do a research paper. After class, he approached the professor and said, "You know, I don't have my paper today. I completely forgot. I don't have anything ready. It's not written. I don't even have a topic picked out. I just completely forgot about it. And I would like to ask you for an extension. I'd like till next week. I've got classes on Monday, Wednesday, Friday. There's no way I can get to it tomorrow, but I'm sure that if I have until next Tuesday, I can get it done and turn in something." Well, the professor had been around for a while, and this wasn't the first time someone had come up with this kind of request, or for the same reasons. So they answered in this way. They said, "Well, at the beginning of the semester, I think you'll recall that I handed out a syllabus, and on that syllabus I had the due dates for all the assignments that will be required throughout the semester. I remember distinctly asking anyone if they had any questions about the syllabus, and no one had any questions. So I see that you don't have your research paper done, but you understand that the university handbook allows me, as the professor, to determine when and when not to grant an extension. It's up to me to determine if one's warranted or not. So I'd like to direct you back to the syllabus that says all assignments that aren't turned in on time will be penalized one letter grade for every class day they're late. I look forward to receiving your paper, but I'm not granting an extension." Now, depending on who you are, that can be viewed in a couple different ways. In other words, if we ask the question, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Some people would look at that scenario and say, "You know what? I think that's a good thing. I think it's good that the professor stuck to the guidelines. They laid everything out ahead of time. It was up to the student, and it was the student's negligence that allowed them to miss the assignment. So I think that's a good thing. I think it's a lesson that they need to learn, and I think if they keep avoiding the consequences, they're going to be rewarded for irresponsible behavior. So this is good. Other people might look at it and say, well, now hold on a second, I don't think this is a good thing because, you know, clearly this is the student's first year, they're bound to make some mistakes, this is their first time on their own, they're not used to operating with a syllabus, they're used to reminders, so I think it's a good thing. I think that if they would have granted the extension, that would have been better. So I think this is a bad thing that they didn't grant. I think it would be good if they granted the extension and gave them a break and showed a little compassion. Anybody ever ask for an extension? What are we really asking when we're asking for an extension? Because it's not just students in school, right? Anybody want to file an extension for their taxes? They just fill out a form, get an extension. What are we asking for when we're asking for an extension? We're asking for more time. That's what an extension is. Asking for more time. In Genesis 4, 1 through 16, we're going to see how God grants an extremely gracious extension to a murderer. God grants a gracious extension of life. Of life. More time. So we're going to explore what that means this morning. We're going to see how it's actually quite common that God does this. God grants gracious extensions all the time. And we're also going to pick up on this offspring of the woman, offspring of the serpent theme. Remember that from Genesis 3:15? We left off in one of the curses to the serpent was, look, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And we talked about how that continues today, that there's never going to be world peace in the way that the world defines it. We're never going to just all get along because of this enmity between the people of God and the non-elect. So we're going to see how that theme is touched on here and really continues throughout Genesis and the Bible. And then we're also going to conclude by answering this question. When God grants this gracious extension to Cain, is that a good thing or is that a bad thing? We'll answer that question. Let's go to the text. This is Genesis 4, 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground and from your face. I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we begin Genesis 4 with Adam and Eve having two sons. This was a fulfillment of God's promise to them. Remember, before anyone had been born, he promised that there was going to be offspring, and both Adam and Eve believed God. They had faith, and they believed. And sure enough, here they are having children. The first one is named Cain. She says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Cain and to get, the word to get sounds somewhat similar in Hebrew. Kana, Cain. It sounds kind of the similar in some sense. It sounds that starts with the same consonant. I think that's purposeful. It shows us that his name reflects the manner in which she bore him with the help of the Lord. And in this sense, Eve is expressing dependency and humility. She's not boastfully saying, well, look what I did. She's expressing humility and acknowledging that she was able to have a child with the help of the Lord. The rest of the Bible fleshes this out and makes it very clear to us that God is the one who opens and closes the womb. The second son is named Abel. The same name means vanity or breath or fleeting. It's the same word that shows up in Ecclesiastes when Solomon's talking about the vanity and the meaninglessness of life. It's that same word. So I think, again, this is a clue that points us to the nature of Abel's life. It's going to be fleeting on the earth. It's going to be cut short. And we're also told their occupations. Cain, a worker of the ground. Abel, a keeper of the flock. So this is simply to explain why they bring the offerings they do before the Lord in the next couple of verses. Verses 3 and 4 says, in the course of time, this is a Hebrew idiom or figure of speech, can be literally translated at the end of days. Now, it doesn't mean at the end of all days. We're certainly not there yet. We're actually kind of near the beginning. What does it mean? It means at the end of the days of the week. And many people have argued, and I think correctly, it's referring to the last day of the week, the seventh day, or the Sabbath. So from very early on, in fact, from the beginning, people were worshiping God on the Sabbath and following that pattern that God modeled of 6 days labor, one day rest and worship. It says the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. Why? You know, a casual reading, I remember reading this as a child, I remember thinking, well, that seems kind of arbitrary. That seems kind of odd. It doesn't seem like they really did anything wrong. Why does God have regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's offering? Well, it's not because Abel brought an animal sacrifice. Some people have tried to argue, well, you know, Abel brought a blood offering and Cain just brought, you know, fruit of the ground. So that's why his was more important. I don't think that's it. Otherwise, that would be arbitrary. Otherwise, Cain would be at an immediate disadvantage just because of his occupation. And that hardly seems accurate. It has everything to do with the heart posture and the faith of the one bringing the offering. Let's look at the scripture again. What is Cain's offering? It says, an offering of the fruit of the ground. An offering. Nothing special. Average. And then Abel's offering, the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions, the best. So Cain brings average. Abel brings the best. Well, how do we know this is the best? How do we know firstborn and first fruits and fatty portions? Well, because the Bible tells us. Later on, as God reveals his law, as we look in Exodus, we look at Leviticus, God always commanded that the best be brought. The firstborn, the first fruits, and the fatty portions were the select portions. They were the best. When God asked for animals to be brought to him and for offerings to be brought for him, they were always the best. The animals were not to be lame and blind and diseased. They were supposed to be without blemish, the best. So God looked favorably on Abel's offering because Abel brought God his best in faith. He took the time to select the best he had. He delighted in God. He delighted in God's lordship. Abel held nothing back. He didn't want to keep back anything. He wanted to bring God his best because he delighted in obeying God. He delighted in God. He regarded God's weight and worth and wanted to worship him with his best. Verse 5 said God did not look favorably on Cain's offering. Why? Because Cain did not bring his best. He brought something average. He brought what he had to. He brought it, it looks like, out of compulsion. Well, I've got to bring something here. And he apparently offered God maybe what was left over after he kept the best back for himself, maybe. Or maybe he just couldn't be bothered to spend the time of selecting the best. Maybe he didn't want to have to sort through and find the very best. Maybe it was just kind of like, all right, I need an offering, I'll grab this, and then, all right, here you go. I'm just going to give an offering. And God could see the difference. And he could see their hearts. And it reminds us, offering God our best in anything, whether it be our worship, whether it be our tithes and offerings, whether it be our gifts and talents, offering God our best is always what we're shooting for. It's reflective of our faith. When we offer God less than our best, it's never a good sign. When we bring God our best, it says, you are God, and I am not. And I don't want it to be any other way. I praise you. I thank you, Father. Well, how do we know that Abel bringing his best is an indication of faith? How can we tie those two things together? Well, the Bible, again, tells us. We go to the New Testament. Hebrews 11:4 says this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So Abel came forward, gave his best to God in faith. Cain did not. Cain was then very angry, to burn with anger, kind of like that Old Testament Hebrew language, and his face fell. So Cain did not like the fact that God had no regard for his offering. He was angry that God didn't accept his subpar offering in worship. God shows up and questions Cain. Again, not because God doesn't know the answer. Remember, every time God asks a question, we see that recorded in narrative accounts in the Bible, it's not because God doesn't know. He asks the question and says this, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So God shows up to Cain, he doesn't have to, and gives him a warning and some counsel. Okay? God shows up to Cain, who is the created creature who's angry at God, and gives him counsel and a warning. Exodus 34:6 reveals God's character in his own word. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. This is a prime example of the gracious, merciful, slow to anger character of God. This created creature is being disrespectful, is unjustly angry at God, and God shows up and gently gives him counsel and a warning. Essentially saying, you need to ease down. If you continue down this road, it's not going to end well. If you were at home and it was night, so it was dark out, and you heard a doorbell or a knock at the door, and you went over to the door and you kind of peeked out the window or you looked through the peephole, and you saw a big guy in a ski mask at night in the middle of June, would you open the door?
No.
I hope not. No, that's the time to leave the door closed and the deadbolt fully in place and maybe get the phone out and dial 911. God is telling Cain, sin is standing outside the door in a ski mask. Don't open the door. If you open the door, he will force his way in and it will not go well with you. Don't even crack it open. And that's why we wouldn't open the door, because we know that as soon as that door is open a crack, he could force his way in. No, we keep it securely shut. And so he's telling Cain, graciously, it's decision time. It's time for you to make a choice. You can either keep the deadbolt in place and call 911, or you can open the door. You can either rightly confess your sin, turn to God, ask for forgiveness, things will go well. If you choose wrongly and you decide to open the door, sin in the ski mask is going to force its way in. And that anger that you're expressing right now is going to be transferred into action. Because remember, where the mind goes, the body follows. Verse 8. Cain chose to open the door. It says he spoke to his brother. Spoke what? Well, it's not told. If we don't have it supplied for us, a couple of the Hebrew translations, a couple of the translations of Genesis, if you see a footnote down at the bottom, says, let's go out into the field. That's probably correct. It doesn't say for it, but it's implied that the writer, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's implied that that's how they got to the field. That Cain is saying, hey, let's just go out in the field, you and me. How about it? Let's go out. So this was not an accident. It was premeditated murder. Verse 9. After the murder, God shows up. Where is Abel, your brother? Again, not because God doesn't know the answer. He's trying to draw Cain out. He's trying to get him to repent. Maybe confess that he just murdered his brother. But we see no fear in Cain like we did in Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve hid, and through... Eventually, they did some blame shifting, but remember, at the end of the blame shifting, there was a confession, and I ate. We don't see anything like this with Cain. Instead, Cain says, I don't know. Lie. That's a lie. You're now lying to God. Am I my brother's keeper? In other words, what are you asking me for? I didn't know it was my job to keep tabs on him. Back off. So not only is he lying to God, he's not showing any remorse, he's not showing any regret, he's not showing any conviction for murdering his brother. God, in verse 10 and through 12, charges Cain with his sin. Don't tell me you don't know where your brother is. His blood is literally crying out of the ground to me. I can hear it. You're lying to me. The blood of his brother has gone into the ground, therefore the ground will no longer yield its strength to Cain. Seems like a fitting consequence. In other words, the ground is no longer going to yield food for Cain. I mean, the part of the original curse was that the ground is no longer going to spontaneously bring forth everything that they need. They're going to work and toil. It's going to be a hardship to get the produce of the ground out. Now this is one step further, saying, no, it's just not going to produce for you. You're going to be a wanderer, you're going to be nomadic and going from place to place looking for food wherever you can find it, because you're not going to be able to cultivate the ground. It's not going to work for you. Remember, no meat yet. We don't have any meat, just produce of the ground. Verse 13 and 14, Cain responds to this word of God. Again, still no remorse or regret for what he has done. Still no asking for forgiveness or concern about his brother. What is, as we look at this language from Cain, what is he concerned about? Is he concerned about the murder he just committed or his brother? No, he's concerned about himself. Me. Concerned about himself. He can't stop complaining and charging God with being unfair. Look at this. This is more than I can bear. What is? His sin? No. The loss of his brother? No. The punishment. Oh, this is too much, God. You're being too harsh. I'm being driven away from your presence. I'll not have any protection. And whoever finds me is going to kill me. I don't want any of that. What do you mean, one letter grade? I didn't have it done. I'm the student. You're the professor. I want an extension. Give it to me. What he's really saying is, I want to kill someone, but I don't want any consequences. I want to kill someone, but I don't want to be killed. And by the way, who would kill Cain at this point? Who's on the earth in the beginning? Well, the other offspring of Adam and Eve, which would be Cain and Abel's brothers and sisters. So in other words, the third thing he's saying is, I want to kill my brother, but I don't want my brothers to kill me. That's what I want. Verse 15 and 16, what is it? A gracious extension. God answers, I will make it so that no one kills you. The man who repeatedly has shown no sign of regret, no conviction over murdering his brother, lying to God, complaining to God, God says, okay, I will give you the extension on your life. Again, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious and slow to anger. Are we seeing that in this passage? Is God under any obligation to allow Cain to continue to live? No. And some might even argue, especially at the beginning of the Bible, isn't this the time to make an example of things? Isn't this the time to display a show of force and power? And what, this guy just murdered his brother. This is the first murder. And you're letting him off with an extension. It's a picture of God's patience and graciousness towards all people. And it's at the beginning to show us that. It's at the beginning to show us the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. It's purposely here so that we can see the graciousness and the mercy of God. Even those who lack faith are given a gracious extension so they have more time. Well, what's the purpose of this extension? Let's talk about that for a minute. Before we do, though, let's make sure we're on the same page. This does not mean that things are good between Cain and God. Okay? This does not mean that Cain stands now in a declared righteous state. This doesn't mean that Cain is forgiven. This doesn't mean that Cain is among the elect and he just made a mistake and that everything's good now because God's just going to overlook it. That's not what's going on. It's not that in the end, it doesn't really matter and God's going to grant him salvation. Cain is not forgiven. I want us to understand that. We know this from this passage and from the New Testament confirms that he remains in his unbelieving, unrepentant, unforgiven state. So let's make sure we understand that. And his unforgiven sin does condemn him to hell. But what is the purpose here? Well, it's the same purpose today. God continues to display his grace and his mercy, his long-suffering, his patience with unbelievers, and the purpose of God's gracious extension on life is so that they will turn and repent and believe in Jesus. Every breath we take is a gracious extension. In other words, God does not immediately strike down everyone who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we'd all be dead, correct? We'd all be dead. There is a purpose. God does not immediately bring to an end everyone who rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ. The purpose of an extension in life is A, so the elect will be called, and B, so the non-elect will have this full measure of sin so that God is justified when he condemns them. But not everyone is called. Some are called. Some have received the general call, and the Holy Spirit works in their hearts, and they receive an effectual call, and they're called to God because they're among the elect. But not everybody is. Some are not. But yet God allows them to live. God allows them to live and to breathe and to eat and drink and have friends and feel sunshine on their face and the wind in their hair. God allows people to live. That's a gracious extension on life, even for the non-elect. But we should not conclude that unbelievers who have this gracious extension given to them are in the end justified by God. It's just like Cain. It doesn't mean just because we're still alive that we're good with God or that everybody goes to heaven in the end. So what we have at any given time is believers and unbelievers. We have the elect and the non-elect, and we're alive and we're living and we're going about our business and we're going through life, and that just is the way it is. And that's by God's design, that's by his purpose. This is an example of what Jesus called wheat and weeds growing together until the full harvest. If you remember, Jesus, during his public ministry, told a parable And this parable had to do with a master and servants, and seeds were sown, but an enemy sowed weed seeds, and the weeds grew up with the wheat, and the servants came and said, "Do you want us to take those weeds out?" And this is the response. This is Jesus speaking. But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." Often, between this spiritual battle and reality that we have going on in the world today, unbelievers will witness and look upon God's gracious extension on their life and the fact that he's allowing weeds and wheat and believers and unbelievers and the elect and non-elect to kind of grow together on the earth, and they will conclude, "Well, I guess it doesn't really matter. The lack of temporal punishment in this life will sometimes lead people to believe that it just doesn't matter." And they'll look around and they'll have done something that they know in their conscience testifies to themselves that they know it's wrong. They'll say, "Well, I didn't get struck down by lightning. I guess it doesn't matter. I guess it really doesn't matter how I live my life. I guess it doesn't matter if I go to church or not. I guess what they say about all religions being true or being the same, I guess that is true, because I look around in the world, I don't see any difference. In fact, when I look at the world, I see these churchy people over here, and they seem to be doing, you know, they're okay, but they still get cancer and things. And I see these people over here, and they are kicking it. I mean, these guys are, the Hollywood elites, you know, the politicians, that's the power, the money, the beautiful people. I mean, they seem to be doing just fine, and they don't have anything to do with Jesus. Weeds and wheat, they grow together. It's called a gracious extension on life. Sometimes unbelievers look around and say, "Well, I guess it's true. God does love everybody." Yes, he does. God does love everyone. He has love and compassion and grace and mercy on every single one of his created creatures, every single one of his image bearers. He loves them so much that he sent his one and only son and commands everyone to repent and believe in him. That's how much he loves everyone. But the purpose of the gracious extension on life, even for the unbelievers, is so that they will turn to Jesus in repentance and belief. Romans 2, this is within the context of Paul establishing the universal sinfulness of all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. And he says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous justice will be revealed." That's the purpose of God's gracious extension on life. And so the people will turn to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that everything's okay. It doesn't mean that everything's okay with Cain here. It's not. It's not. Yes, God loves all people. That language in Exodus 34 about God being patient and kindness and gracious and merciful and slow to anger, well, the rest of that definition is, "But who will by no means clear the guilty?" It's both, right? But who will by no means clear the guilty? So God gives us the gospel, and he says, "Here's how this works. I'm giving everybody a gracious extension on life. I've given you life. I continue to give you life. I want you to turn to Jesus Christ, my son, whom I sent at great cost to myself to pay the penalty for your sin. And I'm asking you to turn to him, repent of your sin, believe in my son, start following him. Follow my son. If you do that, I grant you not only a gracious extension on life, I grant you eternal life, which is the biggest extension you could ever get. You're going to live with me forever. I'm going to cancel your sin debt. and I'm going to look upon you as if you had never sinned. And the only reason I can do that is because Jesus took the penalty for your sin on the cross, supernaturally. He took the sin of all the elect on himself on the cross so that God's wrath is satisfied for those who take shelter in Jesus. However, if you do not turn to my Son in faith during this gracious extension called your life, then you must bear the penalty for your own sin. And I have prepared a place for everyone. Cain didn't do that. Cain didn't do that. Cain wandered off. He lived out his allotted days in unrepentance. Well, let's wrap this up. What about this mark? The Lord put a mark on him. What kind of mark is this? Probably not a physical mark, although we can't rule that out, but more likely a supernatural mark that would prevent other people from attacking him and killing him, much like we saw the marking in Revelation. Remember when we went through that? The 144,000 were sealed, this remnant out of the faithful Jewish remnant out of Jerusalem. They were sealed, not with a literal mark, but with some kind of supernatural divine mark. It boils down to this, some sort of divine protection. The Lord graciously grants Cain an extension, says, yes, I will do that. I will make it so that no one harms you. Verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord, east of Eden. Another reminder, further and further away from the manifest presence of God. Remember, the further east you go from the garden, from the temple, the further you are, you're going away from that Holy of Holies or from the garden itself. So Cain is driven out east. Nod most likely refers to a region. Very difficult to establish geographic places this far back. Extremely difficult. So most likely a region, and Nod incidentally means wandering. So that's a good fit. So for sure, as we look at this passage, 1 through 16 in Genesis chapter 4, for sure we see God's patience, we see his graciousness, we see his slow to anger character. We see that as he grants the first of several gracious extensions on life to his rebellious image bearers. But we also see that theme of the offspring of Eve and the offspring of Satan. Remember that, Genesis 3:15? I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. So we see that Abel is the offspring of Eve, and Cain is the offspring of the serpent. So Genesis 4 is showing us those two lines, those two promised offspring lines. And they're revealed in this passage. Has anyone seen, I'm sure a lot of people have seen, Lord of the Rings? Remember these movies, these trilogies? It was in book form. It has a lot of Christ themes in it. And I want to dispel the myth that you have to be a nerd to enjoy these movies. But it helps. But in this movie, there's this one ring, and it's all powerful, and whoever's hand it falls into, they're going to be able to dominate, and if it falls into the evil hands, then it's going to be doomed for the rest of the world. So the major thrust of this whole trilogy is getting the ring, finding it, taking it to this place where it can be destroyed. But they're not sure at the beginning if it's the real ring or not, and so some research is done, and it turns out the real ring has an inscription on it. But it is only revealed when the ring is exposed to fire. So they throw it in the fireplace, and sure enough, they take it out, and here's this writing, this inscription. It's the real ring. The fire that reveals the enmity between these two lines and two offspring is spiritual truth. That's the fire. Because at this point, we can't conclude a whole lot, but one thing we can conclude between Cain and Abel, they had not, we can conclude that Cain had not murdered Abel up to this point. We can say that with absolute certainty. So they must have been getting along somehow. They must have been this relationship, but there was not this murderous hatred or anger that caused one to rise up against another. What caused that? What caused that? What was the spiritual fire? Or what was the fire that revealed that enmity? We don't have to guess. Because the Bible tells us, again, we'll go to the New Testament, 1 John 3:12. John says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Notice two things in that verse. One, of the evil one. Of the evil one. Offspring of the evil one. So he's identifying Cain as of the offspring of the serpent, of Satan. But then the other part is the reason. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. That's the fire that revealed the enmity. It brought it out. Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Spiritual truth. In other words, there is a correct way to worship God. Abel worshiped God correctly, Cain incorrectly. God requires our best offerings given in faith. Abel brought his best given in faith. Cain did not. And Cain recognized that. Cain recognized that he was a sinner. Cain recognized that Abel's deeds were righteous and his were not. And that fire revealed and stirred up the enmity. Abel's faith and obedience remind Cain that he was living unfaithfully and disobedience. And this continues today. Cain did not want to be reminded of the spiritual truth that he was a sinner and that he was going to be facing a holy God. And in that fire, his hatred for his brother was aroused. Still happens today. Still happens today. I think most of us can probably think of a time when this happened. I can, distinctly. Whether it be within an acquaintance or at work or with extended family members it doesn't really matter, but there's a point in time where we seem to be getting along and things are going fine, but then something comes up, some kind of issue that reveals where we stand on that issue, and all of a sudden, you stand over there. Well, I'm way over here. And oftentimes that stirs up enmity. The unbeliever says, essentially, you're making me look bad. I don't want to look bad. 1 Peter talks about this. 1 Peter 4:2 says, with respect to this, and this is in the context of mentioning a vice list, a sin list right before this. It says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Yes, we see this, not only at an individual level, but we see this within the world today. I don't know if anybody else has noticed this, but it seems like things are becoming increasingly polarized in the world right now. What causes that? Enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It comes down to worldview. But today the world's calling sin good. We're celebrating sin, and then we're calling God's good created order evil and bad and hateful. We've got these completely switched around in the world. And that seems to be the norm right now. And as the church proclaims Jesus Christ and spiritual truth, that's going to heat things up. We're going to see that enmity revealed and brought out by the fire. So we're going to see that increasingly, because the unbeliever in the world does not want to be reminded that they are a sinner in need of forgiveness by God. That's just the way it works. So we're going to see these two lines and offspring here in Genesis 4. We're also going to continue to see it as we go through Genesis. And it's going to be the key to unlocking the mystery of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. So tuck that away. We're not done with talking about these two lines and two offspring. Well, God granted a gracious extension to Cain, who murdered his brother, lied to God, and showed no remorse. Remember at the beginning we said we're going to answer this question. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Now, I think it's probably up to individual preference and mindset to decide about the student's extension. Some people might call that good, other people might call that bad. But what about God? I think this is a little more serious. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Is it a good thing that God granted a gracious extension to Cain, or is it a bad thing? And I think we have to answer with a resounding yes, it was a good thing. It was a good thing that God is consistent in his character of being a God gracious and merciful and slow to anger. God is in the business of granting gracious extensions on life. Praise God, thank you that he had a gracious extension for me. It's a good thing. In light of this, let us continue to pray for our unbelieving friends, our unbelieving family members, our unbelieving co-workers, our acquaintances, anyone that God places in our path. Let's pray that God's gracious extension, not only on our life, but on their life in particular, would lead them to repentance. That this time would be time where God calls them, where they're convicted of their sin, and they turn to Jesus Christ. Why? Because God loves them. He loves all of his created creatures. He loves all of his image bearers. And he has graciously granted gracious extensions so they have time to turn to Jesus. Amen. Father, we see your grace and your mercy revealed in the opening pages of Scripture. And Father, when we look at our own lives, we see it over and over and over again. We are so thankful that you are gracious and merciful to us. Not only before we came to Christ, but also since we've been in Christ. And Father, in a very real sense, the sin that we have committed since we've repented and believed is even more odious. It's even more shameful because we've been given light, because we have the Holy Spirit in us. But Father, we take shelter in the cross. Father, we thank you for the grace that is freely offered in Jesus Christ. We pray for our unbelieving family members, friends, and loved ones that they would use this time wisely and turn to you in repentance and belief. We ask that you would call them. In Jesus' name, amen.